That a way to go with it, Leo. Acts chapter 13. That's called Vengeance of a Sound Band, isn't it? Acts chapter 13. Let's read the first 12 verses together again. Acts chapter 13. This is the Word of God. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for the ways that you bless and guide us. We thank you for your hand of mercy. We thank you for your truth that you reveal to us. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come tonight and to study your word. Our prayer, Lord, is that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that you would grant us understanding, that you would guide and direct our hearts and our minds, that we would, Father, know your will and live according to it. We thank you for the example of your word, the inspiration we get from it. We just ask you, Lord, to speak. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, I promise I didn't intend, whenever I started studying Acts chapter 13, for it to take a month to get through it, but I have been pretty encouraged and at times even excited about the things that you see here from this church at Antioch. I think they set a really good example for us what it means not only to be a missionary church, but just a church in general. And we've been working our way through this, talking about a type of church really that God uses. I think that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. I'm pretty sure that's the kind of church you want to be a part of. We don't want to be the Laodiceans of the world where Jesus is outside knocking, trying to get in. We don't want to be those who, like Sardis, think that we have done enough, and now that we have a name, we are alive, but we are really dead. We want to be the faithful. We want to be those whom God uses. And I think the church at Antioch gives us a pretty good picture of that. We've already been on this now for 3 weeks, and we've seen several things about them thus far. We saw the church there in the first verse and a half. And we love what we see about this church. Not only were they committed to the Word of God, having all these men who preached and taught the truth, but verse 2 says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And I absolutely love the phrase, ministering to the Lord. In a world when the world thinks that the Lord is here to minister to us, when we go to church to get a blessing, this church understood what they were there for. They came to give to God. A beautiful analogy in the Old Testament, whenever the people went to the tent of meeting or the people went to the temple, do you realize they had no pews? They had no chairs there because it wasn't a place where you went and sat down to receive something from God. You went there, all they had was an altar, and you gave to God your sacrifice. This church understood that. They went to give to the Lord. They were ministering to him, and they were fasting, seeking God. That was the church. And it didn't surprise us then that God would use a church like that for his mission. And the second thing we saw was the catalyst there in verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit intervened, and he said, if you want to know what I desire, here it is. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. God had answered their prayer to reveal what he desired, and what he desired was these men to fulfill their mission. And from there we saw the commissioning. That was in verse 3. This church fasted again, confirming God's call. They prayed again, seeking God's wisdom. And they laid their hands on these men, and we talked about that being the idea that you go instead of me. you're going through me. I'm going to be obedient through you. And then this church sent them away. They didn't just let them leave. They sent them. And so we had this church, the catalyst of the Holy Spirit, and this commissioning. And then the mission trip itself began. And the next thing we saw was the communication. That was verses 4 and 5 in which Saul and Barnabas actually went out. They went to Cyprus. It was close. It was Barnabas' hometown. They traveled that region. But the main thing we saw was that they proclaimed the word of God in that entire region. And we love that about them because we talked about how the gospel is central to missions. Construction is great. Medical is great. Humanitarian is great. Cultural stuff is good. All of those things can certainly be beneficial, but without the gospel, it's still not missions. Only the gospel reveals to man how he receives the righteousness of God. And if he does not get the righteousness of God, he remains under the wrath of God. And so we're thankful to these men who were sent, who went out to preach the gospel. And finally, last week, we saw what we called the competition. And that was verses 6 through 8. That when Paul and Barnabas had gone and literally went from the south or the northeast corner to the southwest corner of this entire island preaching the gospel, they came across a man who was a Jewish false prophet, a man by the name of Bar-Jesus, also known in verse 8 as Elymas. He was a magician, and he was basically a false prophet who liked to pull rabbits out of hats, and you can imagine him being called a magician, the type of things that he would try to do in order to deceive. We talked about this, though, that the fact that Paul and Barnabas met up with opposition does not mean that they were wrong. In fact, it may mean that they were doing it correctly. Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." This is a normal thing. John would write in his first epistle in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." I mean, don't let that knock you off your rocker. Don't let that shock you if the world hates you. The world hates God. The world hates righteousness. The world hates Christ. The world lies in the power of the evil one. And so opposition is not something to indicate that we're doing it wrong. Opposition is something to indicate that we're doing it right. The world is a sinking ship. Somebody has to tug against the ropes. And so we saw this last week, this opposition, this competition from Bar-Jesus or Elymas there. And that's where we left off last week. Well, tonight I want to conclude these first 12 verses. And I just want to show you how Paul and Barnabas responded to this opposition. And I love the image we get here. So number 6 in our list, tonight let's get into what we're going to call the confrontation. It's time for a fight, the confrontation. Look at verses 9 through 11. "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You, who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.' And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." Now already we saw it last week, this Bar-Jesus, this Elymas, actually jumped in the middle and was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That was his goal. This man was already intrigued. This man was already interested. This man wanted to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say. You're going to find in verse 12 that this man was actually amazed at the teaching of the Lord. But Bar-Jesus tried to jump in the middle, throw a monkey wrench into it, if you will. His whole objective was to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He did not want him following Christ. And the question that we would have to ourselves is, what do you do in a moment like this? Here you are, you've gone on mission, and you're preaching the gospel. Go to Africa, if you will, and all of a sudden, while you're preaching the gospel, up jumps the witch doctor. He comes out, and he doesn't like what you're doing, because like the man in Ephesus, I think his name was Alexander, who was going to lose all his trade, making all the gods to something of the Ephesians. I'll remember one of these days when it doesn't matter, but the god there in Ephesus, he was trying to make gods, and Paul messed all that up, and he started a riot and wanted to have Paul thrown out of town and flogged. What do you do there when the witch doctor steps up and says, "You know, you're turning all these people away from my religion, and they're all turning to Christ. I've had enough of this," and he starts trying to throw a monkey wrench into plans. What do you do when you face that kind of opposition? The world today would still harp on political correctness. You know, the world would harp on tolerance, universalism, pluralism, if you want to call it that. We've all been involved in issues like that. I remember at Crawford, whenever we first went to war with Iraq, the news station there in Waco decided to have a night where a minister from the surrounding area would come and pray every single night on the news. for our troops. Great thing the news station did. One of the pastors there, a Baptist pastor in Waco, was his night to pray, and he came up on the news and he started his prayer, "O God, who is called by many different names." Don't you love that? I heard your gasp. Ridiculous, isn't it? But it's that tolerance issue. It's that pluralism. We don't want to offend. And that's kind of what the world says. That's even become the MO in Christian circles. Well, what do you do here if you're Paul? Do you just sit down and say, well, hey, you know what? Sit down here, Bar Jesus, and let's just talk about what all we have in common. Can we find common ground? I had a conversation with a man this week about this very issue in regard to things that are non-negotiable in regard to our doctrines and our faith when we go to unify with somebody. And his message to me was continually, we have to find our common ground. We have to find, and what do you do here? Well, I think Paul gives us a great example. Now look at verse 9. And by the way, notice the humor here. I think Luke is giving a jab. We already read that this Jewish false prophet was called Bar-Jesus. But we also read in verse 8 that he was also called Elymas the magician. I think Luke's playing on that here in verse 9 and giving you some humor. Because in verse 9 he says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, I think he's saying, oh, he had two names. Well, so does this guy. Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice what Saul Paul did. Fixed his gaze on him. I love that. I love the image here when all of a sudden Paul just turns and makes eye contact with the man. I'm not going to try to argue over you. I'm not going to try to just kind of ignore you. I'm not going to just try to pull the proconsul away and say, can I just have a few minutes? Just listen to what I have to say and then he can have a few minutes and you can hear what he has to say. Or I'm not just going to try to overtalk him or ignore him. Paul turns and fixes his gaze on this man. And then look at verse 10. You, he says, you who are full of all deceit. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? I'm going to go out on a limb here and guess that was a little more abrupt than Elymas was looking for. I'm going to guess that that was probably a little more over the top than Bar-Jesus had expected was going to come his way. There's no way really to say this nicely, is there? It falls right in line with John the Baptist when the scribes and the chief priests come out and he says, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's like Jesus in the temple on Wednesday saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There's really no way to say that nice. I don't think Paul went up to him and shook his hand with one hand, and put his arm on his shoulder and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, I tell you, when are you going to cease to make straight? He didn't do that. This is a direct confrontation. This is an in-your-face type moment. This is a draw the battle line. We are not on the same team. We do not have common ground. We are not going in the same direction. You cannot find a commonality here. Paul fixes his gaze and jumps on this guy. And the question we would have first is, why would Paul lay into him so much? Why would Paul be so harsh? And the answer is easy, because this man sought to condemn the proconsul to hell. That's what he wanted to do. It's a serious offense. Now, if you were to go out to Lubbock this next week, and while you're walking down the sidewalk, or while you're walking into Walmart, we'll say, you come across an empty parking lot. And while you're walking past, you see that there is a man who is holding a pregnant woman down on the ground and just beating the tar out of her. So do you walk up to that man and say, excuse me, sir, I don't really want to interrupt you, but if you have a second, I would like to go ahead and ask you maybe to stop hitting that lady if it's okay. Is that how you do it? No, because serious offenses deserve serious punishment, don't they? Serious offenses deserve a serious rebuke. And if you think it's bad for a man to whip a pregnant woman, it's doubly bad to send a man to hell. And that's why, Paul, we're not going to pretend like this is okay. We're not going to pretend like, this is just your opinion versus my opinion. This is serious. And so Paul confronts him explicitly, looks him in the eye, and has a few accusations for him. And I want you to notice these. What Paul points out, first he points out his fraud. He says, you who are full of all deceit and fraud. There's nothing you have to say that is true. It doesn't matter if you're putting on a show of magic. It doesn't matter if you're trying to tickle his ears. Your entire ministry is built on deception. Your whole goal is to lead this man in the wrong direction. And that's false prophets. They're masters of deception. Someone once said, I think it was Adrian Rogers, that the best lies are 90% truth. They are so believable and yet so wrong at the same time. And that's this guy. Man, he's working the signs, he's working the wonders, he's obviously got the proconsul somewhat in his snare a little bit. He is a deceiver, and Paul doesn't make any bones about it. He doesn't say, look, your doctrine is a little off. He doesn't say, look, you've got a few things wrong that I'd like to go over with you. He just says flat out, you're full of deceit and fraud. I mean, there's nothing salvageable in you. Everything you've got is wrong. Next, he talks about his father. Look at this. You son of who? The devil. Boy, you want to make a friend, call somebody the son of the devil. Devil, as I told you last week, translates diabolos, and it means accuser or slanderer, a condemner. And he says, that's what you are. You're a chip right off the old block. You're a liar, just like the devil is a liar. You're a condemner, just like the devil is a condemner. You are right in line with your father. He goes on and talks about that Bar-Jesus is foe. Who's his foe? He says, you are an enemy of what? All righteousness. You don't have a problem with other religions. You don't necessarily have a problem with tent makers. You don't have a problem with Judaism. Your problem is righteousness. That's what you hate. You hate the fact that God demands righteousness, and you hate the fact that it only comes through Christ. And then here comes the serious problem, and that's his fortitude. Look at what he says. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Will you not stop to do this? And the implication here is that he would not stop unless what? Someone stopped him. When's the devil going to quit? At what point in this world is the devil going to stop deceiving? There is a point when he will. Do you know when it is? When he's bound for 1,000 years in the pit. That's the only time he's stopping. You let him out, and guess what he goes right back to doing? He's like a dog that returns to its vomit, like a sow that returns to washing in the mud. That's exactly what he'll do, and that's the implication here. This man is a liar, he's a son of the devil, a condemner, he hates righteousness, and he will not stop on his own. It's not like he has a conscience. It's not like he's going to feel bad and quit doing what he's doing, and that furthermore reiterates the reason this man must be opposed. Someone has to stop him, because he won't stop on his own, and that's what Paul did. Look at verse 11. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Wonder where Paul thought of that. Yeah, you know. I mean, this is exactly what happened to him. You having technical difficulties up there? We got sound booth problems all the way. All right, zone in right here. So we had this issue here where Paul calls this man out and says, you're going to be judged, and he was. But the point that I want you to see is not necessarily how he was judged or the darkness that came over him. What I want you to understand is that Paul rose up to stop this man. And I really want to focus on this for just a second this evening. There are things in this life that are difficult for Christians to do. There are things in this culture that are difficult for people to do. And confrontation is one of those things, isn't it? I mean, we pray and we talk about it all the time. Give us the strength, give us the courage to go out and witness to a lost friend, because it's hard to confront someone in sin. We have a problem in our American churches when believers fall into sin. Other believers don't even want to confront a sinning brother. That's directly out of Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And people don't even want to do that. We also have a problem like this where we have someone who is adamantly preaching a false doctrine, and people don't even want to confront that. So I know confrontation is a hard thing to do. It's not easy to the lost, to a sinning brother, or to an all-out false prophet. And that's why I like this church. Not only were they seeking God and submitting to God, and not only did they send out missionaries that would preach the gospel, but the missionaries they sent out were men, and this is the word tonight, of courage. Courage. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. God did not give us a spirit of fear. God did not give us a spirit of timidity. God gave us a spirit of love and power and sound mind. Courage there. And that's what Paul wanted Timothy to have. And I want you to know that when I started studying this text, this was one of the things that jumped out to me at the beginning. And I've been letting it run through my mind now for the last month, this idea of courage. And one of the things that has hit me over the last weeks or month that I've talked about this and studied this on my own is that, do you know how closely linked genuine faith and genuine courage are? They are so close together that when you read throughout the Old Testament, you read throughout stories in the Bible, you read throughout stories in the New Testament, they are so close together you very rarely ever find one without the other. Where there is genuine faith, you also find genuine courage. You see them together. And I want to kind of take you on a trip tonight and show you some of that. Now, we're still down? All right. Turn with me first to Deuteronomy 31. You get to use your thumbs tonight. Be sore in the morning, but it'll be fun tonight. Deuteronomy 31. We could probably go back further than this to talk about courage, but here's a good place to start. Look at verse 1. Now we're back up again. Okay. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Now think for just a moment what Moses is asking these people to do. He is taking this group. Their parents grew up in slavery. They grew up in the wilderness. They grew up with a very limited understanding of battle, of warfare, of any of this kind of stuff. They have grown up getting their bread off of the ground every morning, their sandals and whatnot never wearing out. They've had some hardships in the wilderness, but they've been under God's special hand of protection and provision their whole lives. And they are now asked to go into a foreign country and kill everybody. Run them out. Incidentally, the same people that caused their parents to run in fear 40 years prior. The same people who were the descendants of Anak that were giants and we look like grasshoppers in their sight. These are the people who Moses is saying, you go in and take their land. What's it take to go in and do that? Courage. It also takes faith though, doesn't it? Know that God is going before you. Don't think that faith and courage can just be split that easily because they can't. It's going to require both. That's why even after this, when Moses is going to die, he's going to pass it over to Joshua. And in Joshua 1:6, Moses' words for Joshua are, be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Courage, he was calling about. Now, we're going to fast forward a few years. 1 Kings chapter 2. David is on his deathbed. He's been a good king. Now he's come to the end of the line. And he's about to hand over the kingdom to his son Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not like a man on the throne of Israel. David said, God made a promise that if my sons would walk after them with all their heart, I would never lack a man on the throne. And so, Solomon, I'm telling you, walk after God with all your heart. Do his commandments. Do his will. But in order to do his commandments and do his will, it's going to require something. What's it going to require? Courage. Be strong. Show yourself a man, he says. You've all seen McClintock. John Wayne, if you haven't seen McClintock, you can watch it. It's a good one. John Wayne comes into a hotel room, and there's Maureen O'Hara, his wife, and she's been off gallivanting around the country and been dancing with the governor. And that's what John Wayne says. I saw you in the newspaper. You were dancing with the governor. To which Maureen O'Hara says, well, at least he's a gentleman. And John Wayne says, I doubt it. You've got to be a man first before you can be a gentleman. He misses on both counts, right? There's a big push today, this kind of feminization deal, you know, where men are supposed to be like women and women are supposed to be like men. It's nothing new. The Bible said it was coming. But that's not true. Men. Be a man. Be strong. Have courage. That's what David told Solomon. If you're going to try to do what God tells you to do, you need to understand it's going to take courage to do it because guess what? God's way is very seldom ever the popular choice. Very seldom ever the way the world wants to go. So to follow him, you better have courage. Now you got to turn because I didn't put all these on the screen. Turn with me for another one. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. This was the story that really kind of got me this week. King named Asa. Asa would have been Solomon's great-grandson. Chapter 14 says that Asa did a pretty good thing. He removed the idols from the land. In fact, in Asa, in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, he had just defeated an Ethiopian army, 1 million man strong. And it's on the heels of that victory that God sends word to Asa. And this is chapter 15. Look at the first 7 verses. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For many days Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." Now Asa had started removing the idols of the land. You can imagine, like I can imagine, the backlash that comes with that. Suppose the President of the United States came out today and said, "I have been all night seeking God. He has convicted my heart, revealed to me that we have been too tolerant of false religion, and I declare to you today that Islam is illegal in America. And if you have any kind of worshiping attire that is anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you must bring it out, pile it in a heap, and burn it." What do you think his approval rating would be the next day? You understand, that wouldn't be popular. Now, we'd love it, but it wouldn't be popular. This is where Asa is. He started to go and wipe out the idols, and I can only imagine the tidal wave of backlash he's been hit with, and God intervenes and says, "Asa, don't lose courage. Don't lose courage. There is reward for your labor." Look down to verse 16. Well, verse 8 first. "Now when Asa heard the words of the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the people spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord which is in front of the porch of the Lord." The courage of Asa. Look down to verse 16. "He also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron." Now that's courage, isn't it? You go to messing with your mama, you've got courage. That's what King Asa did. He removed her pagan deity or pagan idol. Let me show you another one. Turn to 2 Chronicles 32. You see here how, though, these men had a choice. If they were going to follow God, it was going to require courage. If you weren't going to be courageous, you were not going to follow God. Here's another example, 2 Chronicles 32. At this point, Hezekiah is king in Judah, and you know Hezekiah. He was a good king. Also at this point, the northern kingdom has been demolished. 20 years before this date, the northern kingdom has already been wiped out, and they were wiped out by Assyria. Sennacherib had taken them down. Well, here we get to 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. "After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself." So this man who just wiped out the northern kingdom is now fighting against Judah. Verse 2. "Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which are outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, 'Why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water?' And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number." Now what's he doing right there? He's getting ready to fight, isn't he? "I'm not surrendering. I'm not offering terms of peace. I'm not emptying the treasury. I'm ready to fight." Courage. "And he appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles.' And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." Courage, faith, they're running right together, aren't they? It's the courage. In order to follow God, he had to have that courage. Turn now to Ezra, chapter 10. Very next book, by the way, Ezra chapter 10. I'll give you another example. You want to follow God? It's going to take courage. Ezra, you remember, was a scribe, a priest of sorts. Great preacher. Ezra had great commitment to the Word of God. And Ezra has come back with the exiles. And he made a couple of stints back with the exiles. But when Ezra gets back with the exiles, he finds out that the exiles are taking foreign wives. They're intermarrying with the Moabites and the Ammonites, and he knows this is against God's plan. And look at verses 1 through 4. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We've been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for all Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Here's Ezra's answer. "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." All right. You're going to be king. You have to have courage. True. You want to go out and you want to take down idols. Better take courage. That's true. You're going to have to fight a battle. It's going to require courage. That's true. But what is he asking them to do here? Go throughout the land and find the men who've married foreign women and tell them to send them on their way. Wow. That's going to be met with, you know, popularity, isn't it? Take your sweet thing. Send her back home. We don't want her here. I mean, this is going to take tremendous fortitude to try to carry this out. Here's Ezra. Be courageous. Let me give you another one. Turn to Haggai. This is the last one, I think. Not the last example of courage, but the last one I'll make you go to. Haggai chapter 2. And before we read in Haggai chapter 2, I need to give you some background. Haggai was a prophet who prophesied around the same time that Ezra was there. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Zechariah, Haggai, they're all there around the same time. They're after the exile, they've come out. Well, as they're coming out, they're rebuilding the temple and the wall. But here's what happens. Ezra chapter 3 says this, "Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation." Now get this. "For they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." So you get the view that's going on in the city. They are terrified of the people of the land. They're afraid of them. And now we get into Haggai. By the way, at this point, some of the inhabitants of the land have written a letter back to King Ahasuerus and told him that they are, or Artaxerxes, not Ahasuerus, King Artaxerxes, and told him that this is a rebellious people, and Artaxerxes has given them right to use force of arms to stop them from rebuilding the temple and the wall. So these exiles who are back in Jerusalem trying to rebuild are not only facing opposition, but they are facing armed guards who are keeping them from building. That's what they're up against. Haggai chapter 2. "On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." Stop being afraid. Go forward. If you go back and were to read in Ezra, you would find out that they did. They took courage and went to work. Point is, courage. It's never easy to follow God. It's never easy to obey God. It's never easy to stand for truth. It's never easy to be obedient. It's never easy to oppose idolatry. It's never easy to be in a spiritual battle. It's never easy to stand with conviction. It's never easy to go against the flow. All of these people had to have faith, but mingled with their faith, there had to be courage. Did it mean they weren't afraid? No. We just read they were terrified of the people of the land. Didn't mean they weren't afraid. They were. You can't tell me that Hezekiah in the city with all those people depending on him, knowing that the army that wiped out your brothers up north is here to face you, you can't tell me they weren't afraid. You can't tell me that Ezra didn't have a slight ounce of hesitation as to what it might do to his position if he told everybody to divorce their foreign wives. You can't tell me that Asa wasn't a little upset about having to face his mama and tell her, you don't have a position anymore, and I'm going to burn your Asherah. You can't tell me it didn't take a little courage to do the things God was calling them to do. And those are stories that you're probably not as familiar with. That's to say nothing of a shepherd boy who went out to face a giant. That's to say nothing of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who said, we're not going to bow. We don't care if you throw us in the furnace or not. That's to say nothing of a man named Daniel who prayed even though there was an edict that said, you'll be thrown in the lion's den if you do. That's nothing of a man named Gideon who went out to face the Moabites even though his army had been whittled down to nothing. That's nothing to say of a man named Moses who, even though he stuttered and had been gone for 40 years, actually had the audacity to walk into the court of the man who was the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, and tell him, let him go. I mean, come on. Then you get to a woman named Esther, who actually broached the citadel there in Susa. Went in, and not only did she go and approach the king, but she actually confronted the wicked Haman. And you get the idea here. Courage is absolutely necessary. Adrian Rogers had a great statement when he said, men are like rivers. They grow crooked by following the path of least resistance. If all you and I ever do is just take the easy road, we will never be men of integrity, we will never be men of courage, and you'll never be men of faith. It won't happen, because to follow God and do what God says, it takes faith, but it takes courage to stand and do what God has asked you to do. Furthermore, let me give you the flip side of this. The absence of courage is absolutely condemning. Listen to this, Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Can you believe that he throws in the cowardly with the immoral, the cowardly with murderers, the cowardly with the abominable? That's who he says. He takes men of courage and men of conviction. And that's why I love what Paul does here in Acts. When he faced Elymas the magician, he displayed courage. He took a stand. He didn't allow fear. He followed with faith. He followed with courage and opposed this man. You could ask the question next, well, where did he get his courage? And that's made evident to us as well. Back in Acts chapter 13, look at verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, what's it say? Was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you will receive what when the Holy Spirit come upon you? Power. Where do you think it comes from? God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of sound mind. It all comes from the Spirit of God. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But what? Take courage. I've overcome the world. It's knowing that he's the victor. It's being filled with his Spirit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul said, we have courage because we know someday we're going to stand before the Lord. And I'd rather be courageous before men than try to have to stand up to Jesus. Right? Who would you rather try to buck? I mean, that's the idea here. Paul said, we are of courage, and that's what we need. Now, let me bring it back full circle a little bit here. The courage Paul displayed was the courage to stand and confront a false prophet. Now, odds are good. This week, you're probably not going to have to go tear down any Asherah poles. You're probably not going to have to tell somebody to put their foreign wife away. You're probably not going to have to stand on the front lines and fight a battle with a sword and spear. You're probably not going to have to do something or rebuild a temple. None of those things are going to come across you. But standing for the truth and speaking in opposition to someone who perverts the truth might very well happen. That could happen today, tomorrow. It could happen in your life. You have to have courage there as well. Listen to what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, now gird up your loins and arise. Speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Don't be dismayed, Jeremiah. Stand. Ezekiel, the same message, chapter 2. Then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, for they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now that's the kind of courage you and I might have to have this week. We very may likely come across someone who needs to be confronted with the truth and who will not want to hear it. And it requires what? To give someone the gospel who didn't want to hear it. It takes courage to see someone in sin and say, I've got to tell you, friend, where your head is wrong. Even more than that, when someone else is preaching a gospel that's not true and condemning people. It takes courage, doesn't it? To stand up and say, I've got to tell you, you're wrong. And you're going the wrong direction. And there's nothing in what you're saying that's going to be helpful to anybody. That takes courage to do that. You will not be praised for it outside of these walls. You will not be applauded in public circles. You will not be championed as someone who likes to find unity. It's probably even likely that half of the church crowd will turn on you as being divisive. That just happens. It's called courage, though. You do it because it's right. So I want you to see the confrontation. Now let me show you the final thing here in Acts 13. We'll be done. This is the convert. And this, by the way, is really kind of the focus point of this whole chapter. Verse 12, Acts 13, 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And there it is, the proconsul believed. The question I want to ask at this point is why? Now, obviously, we know the behind-the-scenes sovereign God whose spirit convicts the heart and shows a man his sin and draws him to himself. I don't want to minimize any of that. But look back over this story and look what led up to the salvation of this man. We had a church that was seeking God wholeheartedly, a church that submitted to God to send the men he wanted to go, men that were committed to go and committed to the gospel as they went. And when opposition arose, they confronted that opposition, rebuked it, and preached the truth of the gospel unhindered. And all of that led to the salvation of this man. In fact, look at what it says. The proconsul believed, and then it says two things. When he saw what happened, that's the blindness of Elymas, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So this man was already amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He was already convinced by what Barnabas and Saul said, but he still hadn't believed yet. I mean, this guy up in verse 7 had already summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. This man already liked the message, but he still hadn't believed. Why? Bar-Jesus. Elymas. This man is a man who heard the truth and wanted to believe, but there was something standing in the way. The point I'm making to this is, Paul and Barnabas did a good thing by preaching the gospel. But had they only preached the gospel and not dealt with Bar-Jesus, the proconsul would not have been saved. He waited until the obstacle was removed. Now let me give you some of the instruction Paul gives to us. Here's what he wrote to Titus about overseers, Titus chapter 1. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. He doesn't just say you have to be able to give your people truth in a world of deception. Paul says, Titus, you've got to be able to silence the deceivers. You've got to be able to confront and have courage there. What Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Paul told Titus and Timothy the same thing. Courage, boys. You've got to stand. You've got to confront. You have got to put a stop to the error. That's the rebuke here. That's the challenge. And the point I want you to understand here at the end of this thing is that courage matters. So you get the end. Now, this is just the beginning of this first ever missionary journey, but I hope you see kind of a cross-section of here of the kind of church God uses. It's a church that seeks. It's a church that worships. It's a church that submits to God when he tells what he wants. It's a church that participates by sending those that God wants. Those that go from the church are those who are faithful, not only to go, but also to preach the gospel. They are people who are courageous, who don't mind standing for the truth and opposing what is false. It's not any wonder that this was the church God used, that this was the church that really started it all. And so I think there are admirable attributes for you and I to seek after, to be people who seek and worship God, to be people who to submit to his will, that send missionaries, that go ourselves, that are committed to the gospel. And tonight I want to encourage you to be people of courage. Doesn't mean you won't be afraid. Just means you have to go forward anyway. Be courageous. It's linked real close to faith. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we do praise you. And Father, I would first have to confess to you for the times that I've not been courageous and have allowed fear to overwhelm my faith and have not gone forward and spoken when I should have. And Lord God, my prayer then is that you help me to be courageous, that you help me not to walk by the lying spirit that would tell me to be timid, but to know that your spirit is not a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of sound mind. To heed the words that Paul would give to preachers to silence those who oppose and to instruct men not to teach strange doctrines. I pray that you would grant me that kind of courage. I pray also, Lord, for courage of our entire church, Lord, that we would be people who are light in the midst of darkness and not too afraid to shine the light and not too afraid to confront with the truth and not too afraid to preach the gospel, that we would be those who would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Lord God, that we would have that kind of courage. Guide and direct us there. Give us the faith to understand, to respond. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.